table, the fellowship meal, following the service, and grateful for the sufficiency of your word, and we're grateful for the sufficiency of the armor that we're reading about in Sunday school. So I just ask that you'll use our times today in your word, that your illuminating ministry of the Spirit would be present to help us to understand and apply and teach what you revealed, and that we could all leave here changed people. Only you can do that, Lord. So I just ask you'll do that special work today to change us. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, come on in. Don has a handout back there for you if you need one. Demonology, hoping to finish this subsection today. We've dealt with the good angels, Satan, and now demons in our study of angelology, which means the next time I'm with you, we'll be starting the Genesis 6 controversy. I know some of you are looking forward to that, looking forward to what I'm going to say about that, and I'm looking forward to what I might say about it either as well. Because I'm still praying about a lot of things in there. We've gone through all of these things about demons. Existence, origin, personhood, characteristics, powers, works, demon possession, and probably at that point in the study it was overwhelming because we described our enemy in such great detail, both Satan and the demons, that you're wondering, well, what hope do we really have? And that's where we conclude demonology with defense, where we learn that God has equipped us for the battle. First of all, there are certain things God is already doing for us through intercession and divine restraint in spiritual warfare. But then we learn that it's not just a let go and let God type of thing. We have to play an active part in spiritual warfare, in defense, and we've learned about our basic responsibilities. We're playing defense. We should avoid catering to the flesh. We should resist Satan. We should rely upon the Holy Spirit. And the very last thing on this list, maybe the most important, to put on the full armor of God. So we call this section Dress for Success. And just to kind of refresh our memory, let's reread, if we could, just verses 14 through 17 of Ephesians 6. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we've talked about how Paul is in prison when he writes these words. He's most likely chained to a Roman soldier, and that's what gives him the idea to sort of use the different parts of the soldier's armor as a metaphor for our spiritual defense in spiritual warfare. He describes six pieces of armor. Armor, as you know, was a big deal in the Greco-Roman world that determined whether you won or lost any battle or war. Paul is reinforcing concepts earlier in the book of Ephesians. He's mentioning six pieces of armor, probably in the order that they're put on, and he's basically giving a command. It says, put on the full armor of God. So we're sort of walking through these different pieces of armor, describing them, explaining what they represent, and then applying them to our lives. So the six aspects of our weaponry summarize key concepts of the letter and call the church to action. And this philosophy of teaching the armor of God fits with what we know of Ephesians, where Ephesians 4 through 6 is sort of picking up ideas in chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3 is just knowledge. Chapters 4 through 6 is application. And so we would expect that to continue into the most famous chapter in the book of Ephesians, the armor of God chapter. So here are the six pieces of armor. We've already talked about the belt of truth. And basically the belt of truth is the foundation of our defense, which is standing firm in God's word as well as walking in personal integrity. So there's an objective part of it in the brain, believing it's true, but then we're letting our practice catch up with our position. And we're walking in personal integrity in truth. And as we do that moment by moment, we're putting on the belt of truth. And then there's this breastplate of righteousness. And basically the breastplate of righteousness is our underlying protection, including our righteous character stemming from our positional righteousness. In other words, we start to make decisions in life that are consistent with our position. And we find that Satan only has certain inroads into our lives when we do that. And then from there, we put on the sandals of peace. And we, with all of these concepts, we're just trying to track how the concept is used earlier in the book of Ephesians. But peace basically refers to our peace with God and the peace we have with each other, positionally. So because we are at peace with God, we should pursue peace and unity within the church. And as we do that, we're putting on the sandals of peace. And then we have verse 16, the shield of faith. Faith is basically used in the book of Ephesians to describe the content of what the Christian believes. And so basically, it's our confident trust in God's ways and promises in the midst of emergencies of life to withstand Satan's attacks. And if we don't do that, we become what I like to call an unbelieving believer. Someone that's saved, but not trusting God through the trials of life. And when we're not trusting God through the trials of life, by standing on his promises, we're not putting up that shield of faith. And we're very vulnerable to missing all kinds of blessings that God might have for us. Nothing to do with salvation, but temporal blessings. And then we also talked about last time the helmet of salvation. The helmet, of course, protects the mind, or the head. The Bible says, as a man thinks, so he is. So Satan is always targeting the mind of the believer. And salvation is basically used in the book of Ephesians to describe the full ramifications of our salvation. So it's maintaining confidence in our past, present, and future deliverance in the midst of battle. We don't allow Satan to talk us into the idea that maybe we're not Christians because we had such and such a thought. And we understand that grace is something that is not just for yesterday, and it's not just for tomorrow, but it's something that we can appropriate right now, unmerited favor, which is the strength that we need to handle life's exigencies and problems that come our way. So as we trust in those ways, we're putting on the helmet of salvation. And we just have one more piece of armor to talk about here this morning, and that's the sword of the Spirit. And let's reread verse 17. It says, take the helmet of salvation, talked about that last time, and then the last part of it here is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So a sword, obviously would be the quality of the sword, having a double-edged sword. Just armies moving from a single-edged sword to a double-edged sword was a decisive weapon in victory. our sword is very, very important to our victory. And obviously, the sword here is metaphorical because it says the sword of the Spirit. What's that last clause there say? Which is the Word of God. So we're not talking about a physical sword. We're talking about a spiritual sword. The nation of Israel and God's dealings with them had physical weapons that they used. They were a nation. They had to fight the Gibeonites and all of those ites, the Philistines. In the church age, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and the weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10, I think it's about verse 5, says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or they're not fleshly. So because we are a spiritual man in the church, our adversary is described here as spiritual in nature. So this is all metaphorical language for spiritual combat that we are in. And it's very clear when he identifies the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what does this sword of the Spirit represent? Well, it obviously represents the Word of God because that's what it says right there in the passage. And the way to handle these concepts is to back up in the book of Ephesians and see where the same concept is used elsewhere. And if you go back a chapter to Ephesians 5 and verse 26, speaking of the marital relationship, it says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water, washing of water, which is the word. Same word for word is used there. It's the Greek word, if I'm not mistaken, rhema. So what we discover in Ephesians 5 is that our relationship to the Lord is analogized to that of husband and wife, bride and groom. And one of the things that the groom does for the bride or the husband does for the wife is he washes her, the sanctifying power, through the Word of God. And this is what Jesus, our groom, our future husband, does for us all of the time. He sanctifies us. Not in the positional sense, that presumably has already happened, but in the daily life sense, through the perpetual cleansing through his word. And in fact, over in John 17 and verse 17, which is Christ's high priestly prayer, this is truly the Lord's prayer, the prayer that Jesus himself prayed. He prays for himself in this prayer. He prays for his disciples in this prayer. And then he prays for his future church that was going to be born on the day of Pentecost in this prayer. And he actually prays for our sanctifying process. And he says this in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So when you put John 17, verse 17, right next to Ephesians 5, verse 26, one of the ways God sanctifies us, in fact, I would put it this way, the way God sanctifies us, not just saves us through justification, but corrects our daily life so that he gets us moving in the right direction, is through his word. So if you remove the Word of God from the church, and you remove the Word of God from the believer's life, and if the Bible is one of those things that just sits on the coffee table and collects dust, and you go to a church that has nothing more in mind for you other than to entertain you and get you to come back next week so that they can get more of your money, where the Word of God is almost pushed out of the church, then the reality of the situation is you can't grow. Because we're told very clearly here that the process of progressive sanctification takes place through God's Word. That's why Ephesians 5:26 says what it says, sanctifying her through the Word. So when Paul in Ephesians 6 verse 17b is talking about the sword of the Spirit, he is talking about the Word of God, and he is basically talking about the revealed Word of God. As we find in Genesis 1 verse 1 all the way through Revelation chapter 22. And if that isn't a daily part of our lives or a moment by moment part of our lives, then we can't grow in Christ. It doesn't matter how good the smoke and light show on the stage is. If you don't have the Word, it doesn't matter how good the music is. If you don't have the Word of God, spiritual growth can't occur. Just like if you don't have the Word of God, actual salvations can't occur either. Because Paul says in Romans 10, I think it's verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? The Word of Christ. So the Word of God actually is a very big deal, not only in terms of our justification, but in terms of our growth in Christ. And that's where you have all of those promises, you know, that the Word of God, when it's taught, Isaiah 55 says this. I think it's around verses 10 and 11. It says it does not return void. And then Paul makes that great statement at the end of his life. In the last letter he wrote in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll make reference to that scripture in a minute, about how all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, so that the man of God, parenthesis, or woman of God for that matter, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. These are the promises of God's Word. These are the things He promises to do when we avail ourselves to the Word of God and come to the Bible with an attitude that we're not here to correct the Bible. A lot of people are trying to correct the Bible. Here at Sugarland Bible Church, we're not here to correct the Bible. We're here to open the Bible, read the Bible, trust the Bible, and the Bible's supposed to correct me. So if there's some wicked way in me, the Lord, we want Him to deal with us as we avail ourselves to His Word. So I think this is how Paul is using this concept, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what does this sword of the Spirit represent? Well, before we get to that, you'll notice at the very bottom of the screen, the Spirit has been revealing to Paul all the way through this letter mystery truths. Truths about the body of Christ, truths about the church that really, for the most part, haven't received a full treatment anywhere else in the Bible, even in some of Paul's writings. So you'll see how the Spirit keeps revealing to Paul while he was in prison different aspects of truth. And so this is how Paul, I think, is using the sword of the Spirit. Why is it called the sword of the Spirit? Because it's the Spirit, through inspiration, that's leading and guiding Paul what to write. And if that process wasn't occurring in Paul's life, we wouldn't have the book of Ephesians. We wouldn't even have the 13 books total that the Apostle Paul wrote. So that's what he means by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because there's a mentality out there where people say, well, you know, the Word of God is one thing, but I'm not really into the Word of God. I'm just into the Spirit. And they try to drive a wedge between the Word of God and the Spirit of God as if you could do that. That's an impossibility, because the last time I checked, it's the Spirit of God that inspired the Word of God. So the Spirit of God has no intention of giving you some kind of auxiliary experience or manifestation that has nothing to do with God's Word. Everything the Spirit of God is doing in a person's life will always revolve around some way the Word of God. And so when you go through Ephesians 1, 8 and 9, Ephesians 1, 13, I've got all the verses at the bottom, you see the Spirit is gradually revealing different things to Paul, allowing him to explain these mystery truths. So this is a doctrine that we call inspiration. And this is where 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is so helpful, because it says all scripture is inspired by God. Now, there in brackets, I've got the Greek word inspired by God. You'll see the word theos and pneuma sort of together in a word there, two words making up one word, which is what we call a compound word. And to my knowledge, that's what's called a, here's a big term, right? Hapax legomena. So what does that mean? Hapax in Greek means once. Legomena means spoken. So it's a very unique word because it's spoken only a single time in the whole Greek New Testament. As far as I know, that's the only place where this word translated, inspired by God, is used. And you'll notice that Paul makes the claim that that doctrine of inspiration applies to all of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. And what? Profitable. For what? Teaching, reproof, sometimes that hurts, correction, and training in righteousness. So you'll notice that the Word of God will correct us, but it will not just leave us cut up and bleeding, but it will put us on the right path. And this is one of the reasons why a lot of people stay away from church, because they like the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds are evil, and they know that if they come to the light, their deeds will be exposed. And so it's always a hurtful process to expose one's life to God's word, and yet it's absolutely necessary for growth in Christ. It's like when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he wove together all of those scriptures in Acts 2. He spoke of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and Joel 2. It's just a masterpiece of expositional teaching coming from an ignorant and uneducated fisherman, where it was so good they couldn't believe he was saying it. And when they heard this, I think it's around Acts 2, verse 37, it says they were cut to the heart. That's what the Word of God will do. It'll cut you wide open if you let it. And then it doesn't just leave you bleeding, but it will train you in what? In righteousness. And then it will, continuing on, so that the man of God, or woman of God for that matter, may be adequately equipped for how many good works does it say there? Every good work. So this is what the Word of God does. And we wouldn't have the ability to experience this had God not breathed. God breathed the original manuscripts of Scripture. We don't have the original manuscripts today. And thank God for that. Because if we had the original manuscripts of Scripture, what would people do with the original manuscripts? They would worship the manuscript. That's what people do when they think they find a splinter of the cross, and they make all these pilgrimages to bow down. And that's why God never allowed us to keep the original manuscripts. And if you had the original manuscripts and they were damaged, Christianity is destroyed, isn't it? So what God has allowed us to preserve are copies of the manuscripts. And the copies that we have are more numerous than any other work of antiquity, and they are closest to the original writing than any other work of antiquity. So if you throw out the Bible, because we don't have the original manuscripts, you have to throw out every work of antiquity ever known to man. Because our case for accuracy of the copies is better than any other work of antiquity. And those manuscripts agree with each other 99% of the time. There are some slight variations, and that's the difference between the New American Standard Bible and the King James Bible and different things like that, but those discrepancies never relate to a major doctrine, and they're minutiae. So we have very good copies and translations of the original manuscripts, which are very good representations of the originals, which in fact were inspired by God. So if you give yourself to the Word of God will change you because that's its enduring quality. The Apostle Peter spoke of this. We're going to be dealing with this passage Wednesday night, I think we may get to it. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, it says, "But know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Oh, isn't that interesting? You read the Bible, you're not getting a collection of opinions of man. This is not the editorial section of the newspaper. This is not opinion section, okay? This is what God thinks. And so as ministers, to be quite frank with you, we're never called to get up and give our own opinions as if the world needed another opinion. The world doesn't need another opinion. The world needs God's opinion. And so our calling and our responsibility is to figure out what God says and be faithful in our communication of that, because no scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. Peter says, "Hey, I've got some great thoughts to share with you." No. Peter says, "This is not my personal belief system I'm writing to you about." Verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." The Greek word for moved there is phero, and it's the same word used in Acts 27, verse 15, and verse 17 of a sailboat. Just as wind comes upon a boat and fills the sails with wind, and the boat is propelled, in the same way, the Holy Spirit, that is also called wind in the Bible, or analogized to wind, came upon the writers of Scripture in such a supernatural way, respecting their individual gifts, styles, and temperaments, not overriding who they were, but using them through the miracle that we call dual authorship. And as this process happened, men were being moved and they wrote down God's very own message. And so that's what we have in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is the very thing that the Apostle Paul is speaking of when he makes reference to the sword of the Spirit. He calls it the sword of the Spirit because he's making reference to things that he would talk about later in 2 Timothy. Things that are spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 1 concerning the divine inspiration of the Scripture. So when Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, this is what he is referring to. So therefore, having said all that, and let me throw one more thing at you real fast before I give you a definition of the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit represents communication by the Spirit through the Word of God. Now, the word here, the word for word, in Ephesians 6, verse 17, is not logos, which essentially means written word. What it says here is rhema, which is spoken word. So using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, involves speaking what God has declared in His written word. So with that in mind, what is the sword of the Spirit? It is the specific and skillful speaking and application of God's written word in order to overcome Satan's schemes. That's what he's speaking of here. So you come into a problem or a situation in your life and you go to a part of the Bible that deals with that part of your life or deals with that emergency, and you skillfully speak the truth of God's word and apply it correctly, What you're doing is you're learning how to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Or, you know, you're in a conversation with someone, or you're in a meeting and a situation comes up that the Word of God addresses, and you sort of skillfully remember the right part of the Bible that deals with that subject, and you skillfully speak God's Word so that it applies beautifully to the situation that you're having a problem with, and all of a sudden what you do is you start exercising well the sword of the Spirit. And when you do this, you got to make sure the scriptures are in context, because a lot of people just grab verses that have nothing to do with anything and throw them out there, and that's like taking your sword and missing, you know, by a good 2 to 3 feet. That's not what we're called to do. You know, the Bible talks about the appropriate and fitting word, how it's, what does it say in Proverbs? Apples of gold, something along that line. What does it say? Apples of gold in pitchers of silver. There we go. Is like a word aptly spoken. So that's sort of what we mean here by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I'm getting that from the word rhema, which is speaking. And this has absolutely nothing to do with what they have in Tulsa, Oklahoma, okay? Where it's all about prosperity, and you've got to claim your promises and speak your bank account into existence. And they have a big Bible school there called Rhema Bible College, and it's all about prosperity gospel. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know that the prosperity gospel is unbiblical. And so what they've done is they've taken a wonderful concept, Rhema, the sword of the Spirit, and they've sort of abused it to make it sound like man is in control of God. And once he speaks things into existence, then God is commanded to, as a cosmic bellhop, heal your body, fill your bank account with money, etc. So unfortunately, the people that use the word rhema the most are the ones, I think, that most misuse the sword of the Spirit. So, do we have any examples of somebody in the Bible who role modeled for us how to successfully wield or exercise the sword of the Spirit? I'm so glad you asked that, because when you go to Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, you'll have a pretty good role model, Jesus, on how this is to be done. So let's take a look real fast at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And as you're turning there, jot down 1 John 2, verse 16. Because 1 John 2, verse 16 says temptation only comes in one of three ways: lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, or the pride of life. Lust of the flesh is an appeal to use one's body contrary to the will of God. Lust of the eye is covetousness, and the pride of life is having a spirit of pride independent of God. And those are the three avenues that were promoted to Eve in Genesis 3, verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food... good for food is an appeal to lust of the flesh, Genesis 3, 6. That it was desirable that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, covetousness, and that it was desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. She took from it and ate it. And her husband didn't even have to be deceived. It just says he just took it and ate it with her. So don't dogpile too much on Eve. At least she had to be deceived first. The man, it looks like, didn't have to be deceived. But these three avenues were presented to Eve, our forebears, and she failed, as did Adam. And what you have in Luke 4, 1 through 13, is Jesus standing up against those same three avenues. You'll find Jesus being... tempted here with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you'll find here Jesus wielding the sword of the Spirit three times, the rhema spoken word of God, to overcome each of those three temptations. And this is important because it reveals to us the sufficiency of the sword of the Spirit. Jesus was pushed to the furthest degree a human being has ever been pushed in these three avenues: lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's why Hebrews chapter 4, I think it's verse 15, says he was tempted in all ways, yet what? Yet without sin. Why does it say he was tempted in all ways? Because there's only three ways temptation comes: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He was pushed furthest than any human being has ever been pushed. And yet he overcame, unlike Eve, these three temptations because of his very effective use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the reason I've picked Luke 4, verses 1 through 13 to explain this morning, rather than Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, which gives you the same story, is because I think Matthew is giving you the story in the chronological order in which it occurred. I don't think that's what's happening in Luke, because Luke, you'll notice, inverts, when you compare it to Matthew's account, inverts temptations 2 and 3. Matthew gives you one order, Luke takes the last two and interchanges them. And why is Luke doing that? Because Luke's purpose, unlike Matthew's purpose, is showing that Jesus is the Son of Man. And he's trying to show where Jesus overcame in every area where Eve failed. Eve received these temptations in a certain order, because Jesus succeeded where Eve and Adam failed: lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Luke is giving you these temptations in the order in which Eve received them. So anyway, that's a little bit on that. But notice what it says here. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. This is how to wield the sword of the Spirit. Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they ended, he became hungry. Well, gee whiz, tell me something I don't know. Verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. So that is an appeal to lust of the flesh. It was not God's will for Jesus to consume food at this point, God the Father's will. So Satan is trying to get Jesus to exercise his own will independent of God the Father. And you could see how vulnerable Jesus would be to that temptation, given the fact that he had fasted for 40 days and was hungry. So Satan is trying to drive a wedge in the Trinity here. And notice how, and you can imagine the pressure he's under here to succumb to this. You can imagine how the bodily appetites are kicking into high gear, getting Jesus to exercise his power independent of the will of God the Father. Now watch his use of the sword of the Spirit. And Jesus answered. So it's rhema. See that? He's speaking. Jesus answered him, Satan, in other words, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now he's quoting there Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And he's using the book of Deuteronomy in all three temptations to overcome the greatest temptation a human being has ever experienced. Now that is complete and total confidence in the sufficiency of the Scripture as the Word of God. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy, think about that. I mean, let's be honest, most Christians today have never read the book of Deuteronomy, has spent zero time in the book of Deuteronomy. Most people are shocked to discover, is there really like a book of Deuteronomy in our Bible somewhere? And yet that somewhat obscure book was enough, as Jesus effectively wields the sword of the Spirit, was enough to ward off or to help him overcome the three greatest temptations a human being has ever experienced in lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So that takes us to round two. Notice verses 5-7. And he, that's Satan, led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. So notice, this is lust of the eye, because it says here, the devil showed him. It's an appeal to the eyes. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, where Eve failed, Jesus is about to succeed. Because a visual appeal is given to him for all the kingdoms of the earth. Satan says, they've been given to me and I can give them to whoever I want. Now, who gave them to Satan? Adam did. Because God's design was for Adam, under God the Father's authority, to rule the earth. And when Adam listened to the voice of creation, a talking snake, instead of ruling over creation, Satan used that situation to assert his authority as the prince and power of the air, and Satan is remade the god of this age, right up into the life of Christ, right up until the present time, and that won't change until the events of the book of Revelation that we've been studying in the main service. And the devil said to him, verse 6, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, worship me, and it shall all be yours. I'll give you the whole thing in exchange for a moment of worship. And what Satan, in essence, is saying to Jesus is, I know why you've come into the world, to redeem the world. And I know the route that God the Father has picked for this redemption of the world to take place through the cross, a terrible death. You don't have to go to the cross to redeem the world. You don't have to go through the agony of the cross. You can have the whole ball of wax right now. And so, in essence, what Satan is offering Jesus here in this second temptation is an end run, around the cross. Now, can you imagine if you or me or any of us were in that circumstance, how fast we would fold to that? And so this is a powerful temptation that Jesus is under, and this one is lust of the eyes, as he's being shown the kingdoms of the world. Here comes the sword of the Spirit. Jesus answered, Rhema. Speaking. Jesus answered him, it is written. So he's not just giving something in his own mind that came into his own mind. He's giving the written word of God in all of these. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now this is a citation from Deuteronomy 6 verse 13. And arguably it's being conflated with Deuteronomy 10 verse 20. But the reality is, he's coming back at this very powerful temptation with the sword of the Spirit, one of the most powerful temptations a person has ever gone through or will ever go through, and he's showing us the sufficiency of the sword of the Spirit. So he's not just throwing scriptures out there, he's dealing with scriptures and speaking scriptures that relate to his predicament. That's how familiar he was with the Word of God. He'd hit a situation, and he would know what scripture applies to what circumstance. And you say, well, gosh, that's an unfair standard. He was God in human flesh. Well, he was God in human flesh, but he was the God-man. And he had to go through the exact same learning process all of us have to go through. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's a couple chapters earlier in Luke 2:52. He kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with men. So he had to intellectually grow and spiritually grow in his understanding of the Bible, just like we do. So all of this is happening because it's demonstrating to us that he is our faithful and sympathetic high priest. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And he's going through this also to demonstrate to us how we are to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then here comes round three, beginning at verse 9. And he, that Satan, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, the pinnacle, the tippy top, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Wow, look at this, verse 10, for it is written. Now Satan's quoting the Bible. It's like a scripture quoting contest here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now that's Psalm 91, 11 and 12. The problem is, when you study Psalm 91, 11 and 12, you learn that Satan is taking Psalm 91, 11 and 12 out of context. He's making it sound as if we are to intentionally put ourselves into harm's way and test God to see if he will come through for you. So the verse is really about God protecting us, and now Satan pushes it a little further, twists it, and he makes it sound as if, go ahead and lay down on the freeway and test God to see if Psalm 91 is true. Go ahead and go to a church that handles snakes via Mark 16, allegedly, and put your hand in there, poisonous snakes, and test God to see if he's going to protect you. And so that is an abuse of the scripture, and you'll notice with the kingdom of the cults, when they quote the scripture, and even the Rhema Bible Institute, they're quoting the scripture, but they are twisting it. That's how Satan always works with the scripture. He is the father of lies. So just because someone quotes the scripture doesn't necessarily mean that's good. Are they using the scripture in context? So this is temptation number three, and I think this is an appeal to the pride of life, and that's why he's standing on the tippy top of the temple, and he's saying, if you throw yourself down and the angels will catch you, per Psalm 91, then think how popular you're going to be. Think how successful you're going to be. Think of the messianic following you could have in a nanosecond. So how does Jesus ward off this temptation? Verse 12, Jesus answered him, spoken, Rhema. Jesus answered him and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Satan, you're misusing the scripture because you're making it sound as if I have to intentionally put myself in harm's way to see if God's miraculous hand is going to come through for me. And you're contradicting what the Lord actually said in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. So he's quoting there probably Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, and he's using Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 in such a skillful way so as to ward off Satan's abuse of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. In other words, he knows the word well enough to know how it's being abused. And then he knows the word well enough to understand how to correct that abuse of Scripture. Now that's the sword of the Spirit. That is the skillful speaking and application of God's written revelation in order to overcome Satan's schemes. This is what we're called to do. When Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, this is the example that we are to follow. And then I like verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, why does it say every temptation? Because he doesn't have any more in his bag of tricks, because he's pushed him the furthest degree a person's ever been pushed in the three avenues in which temptation comes: lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. When the devil finished every temptation, he left him for a more opportune time. So notice that Satan is very resilient. You say, well, isn't there anything about Satan that you respect? Well, I respect this much: he's a hard worker. And he doesn't give up, and he's going to come back at a more opportune time. And that's what he does with Christ, that's what he does with us. So we're in an ongoing conflict with Satan, and it'll be like that until he's bound finally in the millennial kingdom. So that would be a positive example of wielding the sword of the Spirit. Well, do we have a negative example of someone that didn't quite get the job done? And that would be Eve, right? Go back to Genesis 2 for a minute. Verses 16 and 17 contrast Christ's positive example with Eve's negative example. This is the original command. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. I've got the key words underlined there. The Lord, this is what God originally said. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree," important word, any tree of the garden you may eat freely, important word, freely. "But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So that's the original command, and here comes the temptation to Eve. You know the story, Genesis 3:1, what Satan said and how he began to tempt Eve. And notice how she is not wielding very well the sword of the Spirit. She's certainly not doing what Jesus did, where he's giving the scripture back verbatim. "The woman said to the Spirit," at least she's trying to wield the sword of the Spirit, "from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Now, what words did she leave out there from the original command? She left out "any and freely." She has bought into an idea that God is more restrictive than he really is. And those two words are just omitted when she paraphrases back to Satan the original command. So Eve has a devotional understanding of the Bible, but she does not have a doctrinal understanding of the Bible. She has the kind of the version of the Bible that gives you the liver quiver of the day, but that's not going to help you in the midst of warfare. I mean, you've got to know it cold. And then she says, verse 3, "But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will surely die." Now she not only leaves things out, verse 2, she added something. In the original command, God never said, don't touch it. So Eve is moving into legalism. Legalism is what is called building a fence around the law. It's what the Pharisees did. That's why Jesus is always in conflict with the Pharisees. Building a fence around the law is this idea that you're so afraid of breaking God's law that you add additional commands that God never gave to keep yourself away from breaking God's law. So, oh my goodness, God says to have a pure thought life. I want to do that. So what am I going to do? I'm going to start passing a bunch of regulations and rules concerning what rated movies I can see and all of these kinds of things. When in reality, what starts to happen is the tail starts to wag the dog. And the man-made rules sometimes become more important than the original commands. That's Jesus' whole point with the Pharisees. You have made null the word of God through your traditions, because they didn't want to go back into the 70 years captivity. And they knew that Sabbath violation is what sent them into captivity. And so they started adding all of these commands in the intertestamental period to honoring the Sabbath, that it got to the point where if Jesus allowed his disciples to eat on the Sabbath, they thought that was a Sabbath violation. And if Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, they thought that was a Sabbath violation. When in reality, the rules were superimposed over the original command. That's why Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I know a little something about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant to bless man. So if I heal a man on the Sabbath or feed a man on the Sabbath, if you understood the original intent of the Sabbath, rather than the fence you built around the law, then you would have no problem with what I'm doing. Here in the Bible is the very first example of someone building a fence around the law. That's how fast legalism can come into a person's life and into a church. And I know countless churches, and you know them too, that are more wrapped up in the rules they've created rather than what God originally said. And so what you see with Eve is she is not wielding the sword of the Spirit very effectively. That's why she goes down in flames here. Where Jesus, by contrast, in Luke 4, the exact opposite happens. So Jesus is our positive example. Eve is our negative example. And all the men in here are saying, I knew it was the woman's fault. Gosh, those women, they just mess everything up. Well, you got to be careful with that. Because when you go back to Genesis 2, here's the order. Adam is created out of the dirt in verses 5 through 15. Eve doesn't exist yet. Then, verses 16 and 17, God gives the original command. This one here concerning the tree of knowledge. Then, verses 18 through 25, Eve is created from Adam's side as God puts Adam to sleep. In other words, Eve was not there when the original command was given. So if I'm not reading too much into this, the only way she could have known anything about the original command would be from her husband. And perhaps it wasn't just Eve's fault. There's a reasonable case to be made that the husband was not leading his wife in spiritual things. Because after all, Andy, you know the Super Bowl's on today. And I can't just watch the game. I've got to watch the pregame and the pre-pregame and the pre-pregame. I mean, this is Texas after all, and you can't expect me to go to church on Super Bowl Sunday. That's your typical man in the United States. He's not leading his family in spiritual things. He is not doing what Ephesians 5 verse 26 says, washing his wife through the word. I mean, is that what you're doing as a husband? That's what you ought to be doing. You ought to be leading your family in scripture and family altar and leading the way to church and leading in service to Christ. And Adam is not doing that. And that could be why Eve has a kind of a floundering understanding of the word of God. But any way you want to cut this, she's not wielding the sword of the Spirit. And so she goes down in defeat here, where there could have been a tremendous victory. So that concludes our study of the armor of God today, focusing on the sword of the Spirit. And next week, we'll be getting into the Genesis 6 controversy. So we'll stop here. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Yeah, Tina?